I would ask that you would turn with me once more into your Bible, into Ephesians chapter 4. I had someone ask me, are you still going through Ephesians? And I said, yes. I said, as a matter of fact, this week I know that you are patient with me. This is already sermon number 40. Just for record, we did 37 in 1 John. So that is a testimony to your love and your patience. I went a little further with this gentleman and said, I have 16 points for this sermon. And he went, wow, that is mighty. If you know anything about the Puritans, that was a Puritan type of sermon to have more than 5, 6, 7, 8 points. And I said, of course, that would never fly. 16-point sermon. I don't even think we could get that out of the Apostle Paul. Maybe that was the all-day sermon that he preached. Maybe it was 16 points, and that's why it took over 18 hours. But we don't know. This morning, we're going to look together at verses 17 through 19. 17 is, for context's sake, we're really going to hammer in on verses 18 and 19. The title for this sermon is Utter Darkness. Another reason why I'm so appreciative that it is so full of the sun and the day is this indeed is a grim text at the outset of looking at it. And yet I trust we will be encouraged by it. So I'm going to read verses 17 through 19 in Ephesians chapter 4. This is the word of God. And it says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I'll read verse 20 as well. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, God willing, in 2 weeks, we'll get into verses 20, 21, and we'll look into those things. But for this morning, we do chiefly receive here in this text the bad news before we get to the good news. And so I wasn't going to bring up 16 points. Because then our focus would just be on those points, and that doesn't really make for the depth of the text. I mean, imagine for a moment, let's do the math really quick. You do 16 points divided by 45, that's under 3 minutes. But instead, what I want us to do this morning, as we look to this utter darkness, I want us to see two things. In particular, number one, the darkness that is demonstrated here leads to light. This is not isolated by itself. This is not let us dwell on darkness all morning and then leave. It is no, it is darkness which leads into life. And the second thing that I want you to know, or I want to pull out of this text is, as grim and difficult as this might be, nowhere in here does it say that such a one is too far from God. And so this isn't the unpardonable sin. This isn't too far from God, impossible to be saved. There have been many, and perhaps you've had the same or similar conversation. I am too wicked to be saved by God. I've done too many evil things. God would not possibly want to save me. God would not want me. The sins that I have done are unable to be forgiven. They are just too bad. Now, these sins here, this way of life, you could say here, is pretty bad. The consequences are frightening and terrifying. This takes the idea that God loves everyone and God would never condemn anybody, it throws it into the trash. As we do week in and week out, we're going to pull this apart verse by verse, line by line. And so we're going to begin at the end of verse 17, the futility of their minds. I'm going to make one comment. One, and we'll get into verse 18. If you remember from last week, the futility or the vanity of the mind is the central focal point of verses 17 through 19. It begins there. Everything begins with this mindset, this futility of the mind, this vanity. And where does this futile mind come from? That's when you get into verse 18, and it tells you right at the beginning. If you look, there's one place it comes from. Darkness. A shroud of darkness. I can remember thinking of darkness in their understanding. It is being able to think, to logically think, and yet not able to see beyond their own thinking. There was a time I can remember clearly. It was within my first 3 or 4 years of employment. I didn't really know what I was doing. I had just recently learned to run one of the crushing plants. And at this particular plant, I didn't know how to operate the water system. And I was on the ground, and you know, I'm looking straight up, and there is red dust literally everywhere. Everywhere. And I'm trying to look through it. My boss is calling me, so now I'm trying to multitask. I have my phone in one hand. I'm eating dust with my mouth, and I'm trying to see, and I can't. I know the button is around here somewhere. I know the lever is around here somewhere. I know there's something there, but I can't see it. I know there is a way to turn the water on to help, to assist, to get it to go away, but I can't see it. And many times, you would turn it on, and I get a phone call 4 minutes later. Hey, did you turn the water on? Well, yeah, I did. I can't tell. I can't see it. I can't see through it. My truck's getting covered in red. This is the darkening. Now, Paul doesn't have a quarry in mind, but they don't lose the ability to think. The unbeliever, the futile person, doesn't lose the ability to logically reason. But such a one does so in a shroud. That's where the Greek puts this, a shroud of darkness or a veil that covers your eyes. As in, it is impossible to be able to see. And what a smack in the face that really is to our society today. The age of enlightenment. We have all these medical advances, all of these historical documents. We can go back, we can learn anything we want. Molecular biology. We can figure how all these things work together. We can create powerful destructive tools. We can create tall buildings. We can make life easy for people. Look at all that we have done. And although they are able to do all of these things, there is a veil, there is a shroud that truly hits their understanding. Now here's what we need to understand about this understanding. It's this. This is not an understanding in a practical or tangible sense, meaning this. It is the working, the inner working of the mind to be able to think. To think. It is your intellect. It is how you view the world around you. For you, Christian, you view the world around you with eyes wide open. You're able to see the world around you and move beyond the political infighting. You're able to move beyond what others might say about a situation and go, no, this is the root cause. The reason we're in the mess we're in is because man has fallen into sin and the earth is cursed. And there's only one hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. Those who are darkened in their understanding cannot see that. They cannot rightly think. Their intellect is dimmed. It is shut off. They are unable to think. I mean, imagine for a moment you were to go to somebody who has 3 degrees and go to that person and say, "You really don't know how to think." But that is what Paul is getting at in this text. He's saying you really don't know how to think. You can't properly think. And it's because this is not tangible. This is spiritual darkening. They are unable to see. You're familiar with Romans 1:22, are you not? It is the siren song. It is the call of our day. Man claims to be what? Wise. But they are actually fools. That is the world in which we live in. I love the way that John MacArthur put it. He said it very simply and to the point, which I loved. He said, as only really he could do, we live in a world of fools. We live in a world of fools, governed by fools. That is the world we live in. That doesn't change for the Christian. We still live in the world. We're still here. We're still governed by fools. We are governed by those who think they are doing something wise, and yet it is of absolute folly. One that comes to mind, and maybe you are aware of it, but it's on October 22nd, the Pennsylvania House Judiciary Committee said it is perfectly okay to abort babies right up until they're born. That is a great idea, and we support it wholeheartedly. Now, as a Christian, I go, well, where is your reasoning? How do you figure this? And then the Lord in his providence brings up verse 18. They are darkened. See, whom we are against, if you will, is not a particular political party. This goes beyond that. Because what we're really up against, if you will, is the folly of humanity that can only see in the darkness. And so there was another article that I had read, and it was about one of the governors and was saying something about how there was going to be an emergency fund given for SNAP participants, and it was they're going to give so much money, and the math, I believe, came out to $2.50 per participant. You look at it and you go, well, that's a wonderful thing, $5 million. Well, yeah, when 2 million of them are on it, that only leaves how. But they can't rationalize, they can't reason, they can't think right. Who in their right mind would say $2.50 is enough for one person? If you're in my family, that lasts 10 minutes. But it is out of a darkening that they are not able to understand. Now, this darkness has of chief consequences, and this really is a most sorrowful thing to think of. But look at the middle of verse 18. He says they're darkened in their understanding, and then really the most, I think, terrifying aspect of verse 18 is right in the middle, alienated from the life of God. That's why I had us read Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. It is a terrifying thing to consider in Israel's day as they had sacrificed their children to Molech, that Yahweh God himself would face a man and then would turn him aside and cut him off personally from the people of Israel. Now, if you consider that for a moment, the creator of the universe saying, be rid, go, get out of here. I cut you off, you vile thing, you. That was the reality in Israel's day. to be cut off. You think about it in the Old Testament sense, they were cut off from the camp. Their livelihood was gone. Every delight they had was gone. But the most terrible or of highest magnitude event that really occurs in Old Testament Israel is they're cut off from the one true God. That is the terrifying part of this whole thing. Let me ask you a question. And I'm going to strike it this way. Think of somebody that you maybe not despise, but when you think of the person's name, it brings irritation. Think of a political figure for a minute. That's always a good one. And you look at, you have that name in your mind. Do you ever think of such a one as being currently alienated from the life of God? Beyond your personal preference, beyond my personal preference, do you think of the greater matter at hand? That yes, it is wrong to terminate a human being, to terminate life. Yes, that is wrong. But why do they do it? They do it out of darkness, and at that current moment, they are alienated from the life of God. This is the wonder of our God. He looks beyond our trivial circumstance that we might see in front of us, and he looks to the bigger picture and says, yes, what they do is wicked, but their heart is far from me. And do we look at it that way? Do we have that love and that concern? Is that true of you and is that true of me? That people are indeed alienated. They are cut off from God. They are cut off from the life of God. Well, you know what that means then. If you're alienated from the life of God, you are currently living, Ephesians 2 verse 1, you are living as a dead man in your trespasses and sins. That's who you are. And you remember, we looked at that before. A dead person can't do anything. A dead person lives in darkness. There's nothing to see. Such a one has no life in him or her. This is a complete cutoff. This takes the idea that God accepts everyone, no matter who they are, no matter how they live, and it says, no, that cannot be possible, because there are those who are darkened in their understanding who are cut off from God. So what our world needs to hear, and the most loving thing that can be told, and this is why it's even told here to these Gentile believers that are being ingrafted with the Jews, they're being told all of these things because they once experienced this alienation from God. And there are others who were not ingrafted at that moment who are still living in this way. They're still living in a way that had them be cut off from God. It is those words that I think are most humbling of our Lord when he said, there will be many in that day that say, Lord, Lord, I did this, I that. And he says, I don't know who you are. Get out of my presence. Leave. Be gone. Why? Because they're alienated. They're alienated. Now, what hit me the most as I studied through this text is the context of the recipient again. This is written to the local church. Now, it is said that Jesus had 12, and one of his own that were close to him was a devil. The fact is that as Paul is writing this, it is very possible that amidst the assembly, there was one who was living the talk and yet alienated from the life of God. How do we know this is true? Well, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This will be familiar to you. And look at verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 1. Again, this is written to the local church. He is writing to a church whom he has said some pretty harsh things to. And now he continues, not necessarily in harshness, but these are some pretty sobering words as the Spirit has led Paul. He says this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world is blind to the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see the darkness and the light. You see the two of them together. You see that there is indeed a sect within the church that does believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet he does address another issue within the church. And that is that even within the church, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. It is so easy to look at the false churches, to look at the watered-down gospel message and go, "Oh, that's a false one. They're all goats. No one's going to heaven." But it is veiled not just to the false church, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Their minds are unable to see the light. They are held captive in darkness. They are unable to see beyond their own reason. And so you come back to Ephesians 4 and you look again at verse 18. What is the result? You see in the passage we just read, there is a darkness, there is a being cut off, there is a death that is rightly deserved by those who do not turn to Christ. And we see that same thing in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, and because they are, God rightly, and that's a hard thing for our world, isn't it? God rightly sets those people apart. Because remember, our God cannot have sin in his presence. Now, what does that do here? In verse 18, it doesn't mean that they are forever cast away, but it does show us that being darkened and being alienated go hand in hand. If you keep looking through the verse, and they're alienated from the life of God, and there are two reasons that are given for the alienation. Alienation is a general term. There are two specific ones that are given after that. It is because of the ignorance that is in them, and it is due to their hardness or their blindness of heart. This ignorance, again, is not in the way that it is used today. It is not an ignorance in that it's just a failure to understand. This ignorance is far greater than that, because this ignorance is rooted in sin. It is a intentional, sinful, wicked ignorance. When we are called ignorant of other people, that's a word they like to use. You're intolerant and you're ignorant. The ignorance is directed horizontally to another person, to a way of thought, to a way of life. Here, this ignorance goes vertical, and it's intentional, and it's on purpose. I'm reminded of this ignorance in a greater picture. When you look through Revelation 18 and 19, and you know the armies come and they make war, And they're ready. And I think of the multitude of the nations on the earth. And you look at that in a physical picture. And you kind of put it together. And you think of all these little dots on the earth. And what are they doing? They're going against our Lord. I mean, what I love with it is that he literally, with the breath of his mouth, they're defeated. And it's done. And it's over. No, I'm not happy that sinners go to hell. What I'm happy about and why I smile as I speak of that is because our Lord triumphs in the end and sin doesn't overcome him. That is the joy. However, here, they come together against God in that grandeur picture in ignorance. That is why they gather. That is why even today you have what would be called the modern day Satanist who goes, I will do everything I can to go against God. Or you have the Methodist preacher who says that Jesus sinned and he needs to repent. It's an intentional ignorance because such a one is alienated from God himself. Friends, these are our loved ones. These are those whom we go before the throne of God in prayer that have not committed their lives. This is not some foreign entity, friends. This is those in whom you and I love in our respective circles. This is the life that they're living. This is not just big government. This is not people out there. These are people close to our hearts. This is who you and I used to be. How great the work of Christ on your behalf. They live a life of ignorance, a life that is due to their hardness of heart. Now, when you think of a hardened heart, at least for me anyway, Pharaoh comes to mind immediately. Hardened of heart, hardened of heart, hardened of heart, hardened of heart. There's another one who I thought of, and it comes from John 13:27, where our Lord says, after Satan enters Judas, he says, go, do what you do quickly. But it wasn't in that one fell swoop of a moment that Judas is just captivated by the evil one. This hardening of his heart had been building and building and building since the very beginning because he was unconverted from the beginning. You want to talk about the patience of God. That he can deal with such a one as Judas for all those years, knowing, being the Son of God, that he is an unconverted rebel. All of these things come together. The ignorance, the hardness of heart. The King James words that due to their blindness of heart, so kind of coming back to that darkness, that ineptitude to not be able to see. And so in our day, we see the hardness of heart of men. We see the ignorance of men. There was a gentleman who was, he's an abolitionist. He had one of the posters about this high. And it was about how the murdering of a child is wrong and explains, you know, how life works and how God has given life. And he's just sitting there. Peaceful, has his arm over the sign like this, and he's just talking to people. And a police officer comes up to him and says, what are you doing? He goes, oh, I'm just, you know, I'm standing here. I'm talking to people. I'm, you know, we're going back and forth. I'm talking about my view, and this is what I believe. And he goes, a police officer says, now this guy's right in the middle. Imagine a cross, and he's right in the middle of the four-way walkway, and he said, you're being an obstruction. And he goes, well, how in the world am I being an obstruction? There is two-lane traffic literally going right next to me on both sides. How am I being an obstruction? And he goes, well, I need you to go over in that back left corner. And he says, well, wait a minute. If we go back to the back left corner, we're not going to be nearly as effective because no one walks over there. Right? That's the point. No one walks over there. You go in your little corner over there. And in that moment, the officer, who was quite kind to this gentleman, wasn't yelling at him, wasn't angry with him. The fellow who was the believer was saying, you actually can't force me to move anyway. Now, he was able to maintain his post, but what's the point? The point is this. on that sign, and this kind of goes with the Leviticus 20 passage, on that sign there is a picture of a child. It looked about 8.5 months to me in utero. You see a head, you see hands, you see feet, you see toes, you see legs, you see everything. And the police officer is standing right in front of the picture and saying, you need to go move in the corner. You see what he did there? He completely forsook, out of his ignorance, that is a human being created in the image of God, which he knows deep down in his heart, right? Romans 1, 24 to 28, men suppress the truth in, not righteousness, unrighteousness. And so this individual is a living example. They're in our backyards, friends. They're in our communities. They are around. They are here. The one who is ignorant, the one who has the hardened heart. If you didn't think that was bad, it gets worse. Look at verse 19. They have become callous. Another word for callous in this context is unable to feel. Unable to feel. As in, they lose all sympathy and empathy. There is no love. There is no grace. You could say it's as close to a seared conscience as you could possibly get. A conscience that cannot think rightly. Now, you've experienced it. When you know you're doing something wrong and your conscience goes, whoa, hold on, don't do that. As the Spirit of God works within you, this such a one who is callous doesn't think like that. But instead, gives him or herself up, as verse 19 says, to sensuality and to greediness, to practice every kind of impurity. Another word for impurity is lasciviousness, which King James uses. And that denotes 12 different forms of impurity. We're not going to go into all of those, or that would make this a 28-point sermon, and that's not going to work. However, in verse 19, it begins with this callousing. You see how Paul has worked in the beginning from a darkened mind, and now he's getting to this callousness of human beings. This callousness causing them not to be able to think. He is unable to see his sin. And look at Romans 1. Go to verse 24. I just want you to notice something. We're not going to read the entire thing. Look at verse 24. Now, this is claiming to be wise, you became fools. Oh, I'm going to repeat something a few times because this is not isolated in verse 19. Romans 1, verse 24 says this. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 26. Gave them up to dishonorable passions. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, what did God do? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This section, and we won't read anymore because you know, in this section, going all the way down to the end of chapter 1, it parallels the text that we see in Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. And so this is both given to the Jews in this epistle to the Romans, and then it is also, when you go over to Ephesians 4, it's given to the Gentiles. Here's Paul's point. Every single person who does not put his or her trust in Christ, that is the life in which the person lives. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, black, white, green, purple, it doesn't matter. The only two boxes to fit in is a life that is alienated, cast away from God, or a life that is submissive to the authority of God and his radical heart changing on your behalf. That's it. There's no other way. There's no other path. There's no other means. You fit in one of those two boxes. And in our day, you see the ignorance, the hardness of heart, the callousness. You see all of these things. And people try to twist it and change it into something different. Oh, there isn't two boxes. There's another box over here. And there's another one over here. So wait a minute. No, the Bible says there are two. You're either in Christ or you're not. So in verse 19, they have become callous. They have been given up. Now, you'll notice in the middle of verse 19, they've become callous, and you'll notice there, and have given themselves up. This is a willing surrender. It is a willing bowing of the knee. This isn't out of fear. This isn't like Nebuchadnezzar when he had the golden image and said, if you don't bow before the golden image, you are going to be cast into the furnace. This isn't out of fear. This is out of, I want to do this. Totally different context. This is a willing giving oneself up to. And we see this again. We see this in our day. A willingness to be given up freely to these sins. Because there is no thought, there is no empathy, there is no feeling. You could say it's the continual proverbial roll in the hamster wheel. It never stops. It never ends. This is the life of the unbeliever. Unable to think. And because they can't think, because they can't reason, they are callous and they actually think it's a good idea to give themselves up to be enslaved to sensuality and greediness and every kind of impurity. This is the unbeliever. It reminds me, there was a time where my mom, who I love dearly, she had tried everything to get me to be a Christian. I remember one in particular. She said, boy, if I ever catch you with that rap stuff in that car, I'm ripping that radio out of that thing and you'll never listen to it again. Now, there wasn't a cell phone for me to be able to stream it. However, she tried everything. Absolutely everything. I say that because we can try and try and try to get people to get it. Why do you live this way? Why do you do this? And it didn't bring forth a fleshly heart, as is promised in Ezekiel 36, 26, where God will remove the heart of stone and bring in a heart of flesh. It didn't do that. What it actually did was make me more angry at her, the God that she served. It hardened my heart even more, and I was all the more callous to it because I couldn't think. I couldn't reason. I didn't want God. And that is the central purpose of this whole thing. The reason that people are darkened in their understanding is because they don't want God. They want verse 19. That's why we see every kind of impurity in our day. And I want you to note here that this is indeed an impurity in our day as well. This is just as true, not because we just believe that the scripture is systematic and it all points to Christ, or it's one big account, if you will, that points to Christ. No, it's because our Lord said the same thing. In Mark 7, verse 20, 21, it says this. This is what our Lord said. For from within, out of the heart of man, come what? Not joy, not kindness, not mercy, not love, not grace. What comes out of the heart? This is what it is. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. There's the word again, sensuality. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So our Lord, who knows what is in man, and that's why he didn't entrust himself to man, because man is evil. And so in Ephesians 4, Paul is reminding them. He's saying, hey, remember, this is who you used to be too. It's not who you are now. It's who you used to be. And by God's grace, those in whom Paul is speaking to have indeed put their trust in Christ. Look at verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ. So he says that you have learned a different way of living, and it's in Christ. Therefore, you must, verse 17, no longer work as the Gentiles do. So, question is this. There is only one hope, and it's in Jesus Christ. And the question is, have you responded to his call to you to turn from this darkened way of living? When we present the gospel, Christians, do you demand the response? This is the truth of the matter. And what are you going to do with it? Because that's what Paul does here. He gives them the truth of the matter and he says, you did not learn Christ this way. There's a response to it. He doesn't just leave them in this dark alley of despair and sorrow and wickedness. He doesn't do that. He reminds them in verse 20, he says, this isn't the way you learned Christ though. You no longer live this way. And so here's a heart-searching question. For myself and for you. When you are tempted, because I believe every Christian is one way or another, when you are tempted to maybe return to the former way of living, maybe God has not done what you've asked, maybe you've been praying for years for something and the answer hasn't come, in that temptation, in that desire, maybe, you know what, because God hasn't done anything for me, maybe I should just go back. What's your response in that moment? I ask because the reality is, this was true for John Bunyan, and he writes, throughout the life of the Christian, there are many occasions in which the temptation comes to come back to the city of destruction. Come back, come back. It's not that bad. What has God done for you lately? What is the response? Because we would be foolish to think, even if but for a moment, that in ourselves, who are still subject to the fall, that even the thought of this is not a far cry. We are changed, we are redeemed. You have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. Yes. So I'm not saying losing salvation, nothing of that sort. However, the sins of the mind, that maybe we never speak one to another, are just as wicked in the sight of God as the act, as if it were carried out. So, are we vigilant in telling people the truth? This is what people need to hear. They need to hear this. And it's not easy. It's easier to do it in this context, isn't it? Because as far as I know, I'll walk out of here, and that'll be the day, and go home, and that'll be that. But for many, like the Christians in Nigeria that I'm sure you're aware of, they do this. They tell people, you need Christ. This is your way of life and you need to change. Friends, this is not just a reality for the unbeliever, but this is, let's say, the necessary grounds for true heart conversion to take place, for the light of the gospel to shine. So may we go forth as ambassadors of Christ, knowing that this is once who we were, but it doesn't have to be the end. Christ has brought forth the light to save a multitude to the praise of his name. Let us pray.